Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
In February, it's always my privilege to go to the lectureships at Fried Hardeman. Whenever preachers get together, you hear such statements as this: "Well, how's the church where you preach?" Or, "Is the church in McMinnville strong? Is the church at Central well and strong and healthy?" How would you answer that question tonight? I normally answer the question, "What do you mean by strong?" If you mean in number, then the church in Warren County is a strong church. What do you mean? Do you mean financial? Do you mean spiritual? What? And of course, that always brings on discussions about the different areas, strengths. Perhaps the strong church really involves all of these things, doesn't it? Upon what is a strong church dependent? What makes a strong church? Let me give you some characteristics that I think are necessary for the church to be classified as strong. And by doing so, hopefully, encourage us to be stronger than we perhaps are. That's always a hope, of course, when you preach this kind of sermon. First of all, let me suggest to you that a strong church, the strength of the church, depends upon the strength and the efficiency of the leadership. It's been said on many occasions that the fellowship very rarely rises above the leadership. And so then we have to start there. We have to start with an eldership, which is strong. Now, I want to suggest to you that if an eldership is qualified, and by the term eldership I mean collective elders, if the group of elders are qualified, they're strong. You ever notice that? "Faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. The bishop therefore must be without reproach. He's strong morally. The husband of one wife, temperate, he has strength in himself, self-controlled. Sober-minded, he thinks about things which are orderly. He's given to hospitality, he has strength in his character and interest in others. He's apt to teach, he's strong in truth. He's no brawler, he's no striker. He's gentle, not covetous, no lover of money, one that ruleth well his own house, has his children in subjection with all gravity, not a novice, lest being puffed up he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Strong men, huh? And Paul, of course, says in Crete, for the bishop, or to Titus, to establish elders in the church at Crete, and these qualifications are given: the bishop must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not guilty of filthy lucre, but given to hospitality, lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Strong men. Strong leadership. And those strong leaders are encouraged and edified and admonished by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 2 beginning, "Tend the flock which is among you." And as the New King James suggests, and the word here literally means, shepherd the flock, poimano, to shepherd. "Tend the flock," or to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, "exercise in the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, not yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flocks." The shepherd then must be willing to tend the flock. There's several things involved with that in effective and efficient leadership. Number one, it involves knowing the flock. You can't lead the flock unless you know it. To shepherd the flock also involves providing to those whom they know leadership. The shepherd leads the sheep. He does not get behind them and drive them. He leads them. And that's what the writer here says. Also, it involves feeding the sheep. It involves providing protection for the sheep. It provides warding off false teachers and so forth and so forth. So strong, effective leadership, to lead and guide and direct the flock the way God intended is an absolute essential for the church to be strong. Also, I think that when we talk about strong leadership, we need to talk about strong preaching. The pulpit has got to be strong. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away to their ears from the truth and turn aside into fables. But be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill thy ministry." In order for the church to be strong, it takes a strong pulpit. If you have a weak pulpit, you have a weak conviction. If you have weak leadership, you have weak fellowship. So you have to have strong, effective, and efficient leadership. That involves elders and deacons and preachers and those who are effectively teaching in the Bible school program. In every phase of leadership, the leadership must be characterized by strength and efficiency and effectiveness. Leadership is not just making decisions. Leadership is leading. Leadership is not just dictating. Leadership is leading. It means come and let's do it. And then lead the way to get the job done. Secondly, a strong church is dependent upon a converted membership. Now you think, well, people wouldn't be in the church if they weren't converted. Is that right? There are many religious groups who have people on the roll who are not converted. People who have not truly been converted. I think I can substantiate that with the Bible. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, "Except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." He goes ahead to say a little bit later on in Luke 22 and verse 32 to Peter. When Peter said, "Lord, I will not deny you if I have to die. I'll die instead of denying you." And Jesus said, "When thou art converted, Peter, then feed my sheep." Peter had not really been changed yet. He had a knowledge, he had a zeal, but he was not changed. The word literally means to be changed, to turn from following something, to turn to following something else. It's a turning from and a turning to. Then how many people really are converted in the Lord's church? How many people have really turned from following the world and following the temptations and the deceitfulness of sin and Satan to following God's love and mercy and grace and His Word? Really totally committed and converted and changed in their life. To have a strong church, the people in the church, those who make up the church, must be converted. They must be changed. It is a contradiction in terms, really, to call oneself a Christian and not really be changed or converted. Nevertheless, evidently there were some who, because they were Christians and being Christians, yet in spite of the fact that they were Christians, drifted away. And so James chapter 5, verse 19 to 20 says, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him," in other words, change him back, "let him know that he who converteth the sinner," that is, changes back that sinner, "from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." Christians who wear the name can sometimes become involved again and entangled again. And Peter says they're worse off than they were to begin with. With the things of this world. In order for the church to be a strong church, in order for it to stay with strength and to be the kind of church that God would have it to be, we must be changed people. And that means to be changed from following Satan and the world into a follower, a disciple, a Christian, a person who belongs to Christ and who is committed to His cause. And so in order for the church to be strong, we must have a converted membership, a changed membership. And if you're not a changed person, let me urge you that you change your life tonight. That before you go home tonight, if you've erred from the truth, that you convert, that you change your direction and turn back to serve the Lord. John puts it a different way. He says the people are out walking in darkness, and if they say they have the fellowship with God, they're deceiving themselves. They don't have fellowship with God. My friends, it's a terrible thing to be away from the fellowship of God. It's a sad thing to be away from the fellowship of God. It's a sad thing to err from the truth. Members in a strong church must desire above anything and everything else to have a home in heaven. Is that your number one desire? Now, thirdly, a strong church depends upon a consecrated membership. Not only a changed membership, but a separated membership. Not only a determination to be separate, but to actually be separate. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul puts it in a rather unique way, using some unique terms. But he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed. It's a continual process. It's not just a matter of being converted and staying converted from that point on, but it's being converted and changed and then continuing to be transformed, to undergo a metamorphosis of change by the renewing of our mind each day as we strive to walk in the light and take in the Word of God, which shapes us and molds us into the image of Christ. We're to be a sanctified people. You know, there was a group of people over around Brownsville, Tennessee, a group of black folks who were over there that had a little group out in the country, and they called themselves the Sanctified Church. And they would come into the community, or they would come into the little grocery store there. I preached for a little congregation out in the country, and they would be talking about being sanctified, and so-and-so was sanctified the other night. And everybody down there was sanctified, and I wondered where and what they were talking about. Because they were using the term differently than the Bible uses it in what they were talking. They were talking about, speaking in tongues and all that kind of thing. When in reality, every Christian should be sanctified. It's not a second blessing that comes. It's an initial blessing and one that continues through the transformation of one's life. Its sanctification is simply to be set apart for the Master's use. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul tells Timothy that we're to be sanctified, meet for the Master's use, suitable for the Master's service. Sanctified, set apart, suitable for His service. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, the writer says, Jesus Christ sanctified us through His blood, suffering without the gates. Let us go without and suffer if need be in His service. He says He sanctified us. He set us apart for His service. And that's what the word means. It means to be consecrated, to be dedicated, to be made holy, to be made correct and righteous and suited for God's purpose on the earth. In order for the church to really be what it ought to be, we must have a dedicated, separated, consecrated people. Fourthly, if the church is to be as strong as it ought to be, the strength of the church will depend upon a united membership. The church cannot stand with division. It will necessarily fall to some extent. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. He puts it a little bit clearer, a little closer, a little clearer and a little closer in Mark 3:24. When in a parallel passage he says, a kingdom cannot stand if it's divided against itself. The kingdom of God here at this place cannot stand if it's not united. If it's divided against itself, then it will not be a strong church. It will be a weak church. Susceptible to every wind of doctrine and every wind of problem that comes along. The church with divisions has real problems. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote to a church that had problems like that. He says, beginning with verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, for that you be perfected, together in the same mind and in the same judgment." It had come to his attention that there was divisions among the brethren at Corinth in the church. There were some who were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." Division comes, it's been my experience at least, that division comes not so much through a misunderstanding or a holding of issues and doctrine, but generally comes through difficulties in personalities. Following people instead of following the Word. Did you know that? Did you know that every major issue that we've had in the church that resolved into a doctrinal issue actually started with differences in personalities? I'm convinced in the studying of the Restoration Movement and recent Restoration history that the church would not have been divided over the anti-orphan home and anti-cooperative efforts had it not been for two or three strong personalities, strong persons who are gospel preachers, hard-headed individuals who felt slighted on an occasion or two by others, and actually started the whole thing because they didn't like somebody else. And do you believe that? You can believe it if you don't, if you want to, or you can not believe it, but it's true. That thing started with people. It started with persons. It didn't start with a full-blown doctrinal issue. It started with personalities. And Paul says, "Do you think that Apollos has been crucified for you, or Paul has been crucified for you, or Cephas has been crucified for you?" Not so. Christ has been crucified for you. Wear His name and follow Him. Division comes through personalities. Normally hard-headed, stubborn, self-willed personalities. Unity is a state which the church should seek. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called." How are we going to walk worthily, Paul? With all lowliness, meekness. With long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, we normally apply that to denominational people, because we follow it up with one body, one Spirit, even as you call it, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, and in you all, and through you all, and everybody ought to be united on... Yes, sir. That's right. Well, friends, we need to be worried about the first three verses, as well as the last three. So we must be united in order to be strong. Paul further admonishes us in Romans chapter 12, in talking about the ideal Christian. He talks about some things which will help us in unity. He says, beginning in verse 16, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lowly. Be not wise in your own conceits. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men." If you were to go ahead and read the last part of this, I think he's talking about the same thing when he talks about enemies and not avenging yourself and so forth. He's talking about those of us and our relationships in the church. And yet, it's those very kinds of things that cause the church to be weak, because we're not united and we're not willing to humble ourselves and be meek enough and gentle enough and long-suffering enough and forbearing enough that we might maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to be united in purposes and goals. We need to be united in our stand for the truth and so forth. Also, the strong church depends upon a zealous membership. This is slightly different than the others in the sense that this has to do with enthusiasm in what we're consecrated to and dedicated to. You know, it's hard for me to imagine, and I tell you, I am so thankful that the Lord allowed me, in spite of my brethren, to come back to the church when I was away. Because if I had depended upon the friendliness and the concern and so forth of the majority of the people who were members of the church at Brunswick, Georgia, I would not have come back to the church. But it was because of the zeal of one or two or three people. Their zeal for the lost and their zeal for me when they knew me and they found out who I was and they got to know me. Their enthusiasm to try to get me to come back and serve the Lord was what won me back. Paul says that the Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, in saying that, I think he, in a kind of a reverse way, says that we ought to have zeal. Now, we don't have to depend upon that passage. But it's obvious that he's saying a zeal for God is good, right? They have a zeal for God. I wish there was some way. I could give my own soul, he says, if I could save my bread, because they have a zeal for God. But it was not according to knowledge. Brethren, we need a zeal for God. We need enthusiasm. You know, the very word enthusiasm literally means to be filled with God's Spirit. Theos neustos. Spirit or soul, to be filled with, involves the idea of being filled with God's Spirit, being filled with God. To be enthusiastic, to be zealous for God. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 69 and verse 9, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." Seen anybody eaten up by the zeal of God lately, folks? I had missed too many folks, and I guarantee you, if I missed them, it wasn't because they were zealous. It was because of the other reason, generally speaking. Or they were sick or something, obviously. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, Paul writes to the Corinthians and said, "Oh, what zeal you had for correcting your lives." I'm afraid I don't find too much zeal when it comes to wanting and desiring to correct one's life. Do you? Oh, what zeal you corrected yourselves with. In Revelation 3 and verse 19, at the close of this very terrible statement, condemnation on the church of Laodicea, he says, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." It takes zeal for God. It takes zest. It takes desire. It takes enthusiasm. It takes determination to repent. And the reason that many people do not change their lives and repent and determine to serve the Lord is because they really do not have the zeal for God that they should have. Indifference, lukewarmness, helps to destroy the strength of any cause. And indifference and lukewarmness will help to destroy the strength of the church. A strong church is made up of zealous, enthusiastic members, not a bunch of deadheads who have no zeal and no concern and no enthusiasm for others and for the Lord. A strong church depends upon a praying church. Prayer changes things, but it also changes people. And I'm convinced that many times the reason we're not changed is because we don't pray. And we don't pray right when we do. Strong churches are made so because God strengthens. And this means we must ask to be strengthened. We must seek to be strengthened. We must knock that the door of strength and power will be opened unto us in Matthew chapter 7. Paul says, pray without ceasing. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, individual members need to pray. Brethren, this church needs to be a praying church. Every time we get together in a small group or a large group, collectively or individually, let us be praying people. Let's ask God for strength. Let's ask God for help. Let's ask God for zeal and dedication and consecration and sanctification. Let's ask God to be effective leaders, to be efficient in our work. Also, the strength of any church depends upon a liberal giving and stewardship of the membership. It depends upon liberal giving and a stewardship-minded membership. By stewardship, I simply mean to effectively use what has been placed in our charge. A steward is one who uses or directs or effectively controls what has been given into his hands as a matter of charge. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul reminds us that a steward must be found faithful. God has given us what we have. Are we efficient and effective stewards of what God has given us? Do we effectively use as a matter of stewardship our time, our talents, our abilities? Do we effectively use as stewards what God has given us in a material way, the things of life? We must be cheerful and bountiful givers of all that God has blessed us with. A strong church depends upon an uncompromising membership. A strong church knows the truth. There ought not to be any question that the individuals who make up this congregation know the truth. They know the difference between falseness and truthfulness. They know the difference between false doctrine and truth. A church needs to be not only knowers of the truth, but also strong believers in it. That's, you know, it's two different things. Many people know the truth, but do not believe it adequately and sufficiently for it to be a saving faith, a faith which results in the change of life, a life which is acceptable to God. Not only must they know it and believe it, but they must hold steadfast to it. We're to hold steadfast to the truth. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. They know the difference between faith and opinions. They will compromise in areas of opinion and indifference. But when it comes to standing for the truth, they will uncompromisingly stand for that which is right and that which is true, irregardless of who is on the attack and from what source it comes. And so the Ephesian letter says, Paul says, to put on the whole armor of God and having done all, to stand. Yes, let's equip ourselves and then let us stand. The word is a military term. It means to take one's ground and defend it, to stand firm. Right there. The strong church must have efficient and effective leadership. It must have a converted membership, consecrated membership, united membership, zealous membership, praying membership, liberal giving and stewardship-minded people, and uncompromising people who make up its members. Is this a strong church? Do you have these characteristics individually? If not, maybe the reason that you might question whether this church is strong or not is the fact that you yourself are not an integral part of its strength.